going to be back in the book of Jude for our fourth week together. And it's an important week because it's a week of some pretty significant transition. The book can be divided, generally speaking, into kind of three sections that Jude gives us. Jude has something to say about others, he has something to say about us, and he has something to say about God. And so we see that in the first roughly 16 verses, Jude has had something to say about false teachers. He's had something to say about others. And we've talked a lot about those false teachers. And then we're going to see, beginning here in verse 17, that Jude is transitioning away from talking about the false teachers. He's going away from what we looked at last week, the marks of a false teacher. And he's saying, let's talk about the marks of the church. So we saw last week that Jude gave us kind of five marks or five ways to identify false teachers. And now this week we're going to see that Jude is going to say something more about false teachers, kind of wrapping that up, and then he's going to move into three marks of the church. Three marks of what it looks like to be a healthy, vibrant church in relationship with God. And so we've seen in weeks past the sure condemnation of false teachers. We've seen their sin. We've seen Old Testament examples that point to their judgment. And Jude is warning his readers. He's warning us, saying, don't follow false teachers, because you will follow into the same path as them. And so this has been Jude's primary focus for 16 verses. But now he transitions away. And we'll see that in verses 17 to 21 today. Jude is going to say a final word about these false teachers, and then he's going to shift, and he's going to fix his gaze on us, and he's going to say something to us. And we haven't really had Jude address us since verse 3, when he called us to contend. That was the last verb that Jude said, I'm saying this to you, church, contend for the faith. And then he goes into this long, lengthy treatment of the false teachers, and he doesn't say anything directly to us from verses 4 to 16. Well, now he's going to say something directly to us again today. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So these verses here, they really give us a tale of two cities. This is Jude giving us this stark contrast between this is what the false teachers are like, and this is what you are to be like, church. And so we could really very simply say, here's how they live, and here's how we're to live. Here's how they live, and here's how we're to live. We're going to walk through the text, and we're going to see those two things. We're going to see the way that the false teachers live, the way that they look, and we're going to see the way that we as the church should look. And we should look very different. So Jude begins in verse 17 by giving us this command to remember. This isn't the first time that Jude has called us to remember. Think back to verse 5. Jude said, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. In our treatment of that passage, we saw that Jude wasn't giving us this friendly reminder. He was really giving us almost a warning. He was saying, you're on the cusp of falling into this false teaching. Don't do that. Don't willfully forget the gospel. Contend for the gospel. Don't forget it. Jude says, I want to remind you because I think you're going to forget. And so Jude was giving us this warning. But now, here in verse 17, Jude has a very different tone. He says, but I want you to remember, beloved. I want you to remember, beloved. That sounds different than verse 5. Although you once fully knew it implies, you know, but you want to forget. Now here in verse 17, we don't see this warning, but we see more of an encouragement. Jude is drawing near to us. He's not treating us as a people on the precipice of falling away, but he's treating us as those that he wants to come and to show his concern for. Beloved, you must remember these things. Yet we do see one similarity between verses 5 and verse 17, where Jude is giving us reminders. And both calls to remember, Jude is concerned not with just giving us information. He doesn't want to just tell us about the false teachers. He wants to call us to action. He always wants action to flow from these reminders. One commentator talks about how we should use what we know to contend for the faith. We should use what we know to contend for the faith. So these reminders flow back to the big idea of Jude's letter. These reminders, they should spur us on to contend for the faith, back in verse 3. So this reminder here in verse 17, it's a call to remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's drawing on the words of those who saw Jesus, of those who walked with Jesus, of those who heard Jesus, those who saw the risen Christ. He's speaking of those who carry more weight than the words of the false teachers. Jude is pitting the words of the apostles against the words of the false teachers. He's pitting the words of the apostles against the words of those people who had wormed their way into the church. The apostles didn't even speak on their own authority. They spoke on the authority of Christ. And so he's asking, will you listen to those invested with the authority of Christ, or will you listen to these waterless clouds swept along by the wind, these fruitless trees twice dead and uprooted? Who will you listen to? Will you listen to those who have genuinely heard from Christ, or will you listen to those who lie about these boasts of this special revelation? Who will you listen to? And the words that Jude gives us from the apostles, they serve again as a warning. They said, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And so these apostolic warnings, you could call them, were really popular, common, back in the early church. We have several examples actually found in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says, where he is warning Timothy about the coming false teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And what does Paul tell Timothy to do about such people? Avoid them. Avoid those people. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, just turn to chapter 4 and look at verses 3 to 4. Paul says this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul is getting at the same idea as Jude. In the last times, in the last days, there will be scoffers. There will be those who turn away from the truth of God's word and follow after lies. Be mindful of people who promote those lies. Be on the lookout for people who deny the truth of God's word. Avoid such people. Now, it can be hard to avoid people who are difficult to see or to spot. We saw that last week. We saw that one of the marks of a false teacher is they're sneaky. And so what do we do when it's hard to spot someone who's maybe a false teacher, or how do we spot false teaching if it's hard to recognize? Jude called them hidden reefs in your love feasts, which is really to say that they shared these meals with the Christian community, but they were going unnoticed. Their lies were creeping in and people didn't even realize, and they're sitting around eating food with them. And so they're marked by, they're identified by their sneakiness. And I've named some of the more prominent, well-known false teachers of our day, and I'll have a word to say about them again this morning. But maybe even the more dangerous false teachers or false teachings in our world today are those that are less prominent, those that are less well-known, the ones that maybe we're not identifying right away and being like, yeah, false teaching or false teacher, but the ones that we're actually like, oh, they sound really good. I like what they're saying. That sounds biblical. And so we need to be able to identify them. We need to be able to avoid them. And avoiding such people requires discernment. I appreciate what Charles Spurgeon once said about discernment. He said, discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. I've mentioned this before, but Satan loves to take the truth and twist it. He loves to package his lies with a little bit of truth so that it appears appealing to us. He even tried to do this with Jesus. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Anytime we read that, for it is written, we're about to hear a quote from Scripture. So the devil, in tempting Jesus, quotes God's word. He doesn't say, hey, I've got this idea that I'm going to try and convince you of. He says, I'm going to quote Scripture to try to get you to fall into sin. And so he quotes from Psalm 91, and he says, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan quoted Scripture to try to get Jesus to sin. So what should we learn from this? Well, we should learn that just because people can get up on a platform and quote the Bible, or write a book and use references to Scripture, or talk about God, doesn't make it biblical and doesn't make it true. So how do we distinguish truth from lies? How can we tell when we're encountering false teaching? Sometimes it's obvious and sometimes it's not. Well, the best way to recognize false teaching, above all else, is to know your Bible. That has to be our foundation. We must know God's word. If we want to avoid the error, we must be able to say we're in the truth. But even when we know our Bibles, we can still be deceived by false teaching. We can still fall into believing things that aren't true because they sound really good. Even when we know our Bibles, we are capable, because we are sinful, fallen people, of being led astray. So here are kind of two maybe guiding principles to augment our reading of Scripture, to help us to spot false teachers. So number one, false teaching will often talk about God, but less often go to his word. So false teaching will often talk about God, but less often let his word speak. Now, I know I'm giving these guiding principles so we can spot false teaching that isn't obvious and easy to see, but I'm going to use obvious, easy to see false teaching to illustrate these principles, because I think it kind of helps us to orient ourselves to these. So listen to what Joel Osteen says. I watched a sermon of his this last week, and each week his service starts with the following confession, which all people in the congregation stand and say together. Every sermon he starts this way. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the word of God. I boldly confess. My mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I will never be the same, in Jesus' name. But then, interestingly enough, not once did Osteen crack open his Bible. Not once did he reference a passage and have his people turn to it. There was at one point a guy on the video feed that had his Bible open, and I was like, that's interesting. Why does he have that open? Where's Osteen quoting from? Because he hadn't had him turn to anything. He talked about God. He talked about the Bible. He even told a couple stories from the Bible, but not once did he open it and read it. Not once did he let God's word speak for itself on its own terms. Now, does that mean that every time someone talks about God but doesn't quote Scripture, that you're staring at false teaching? No. Don't hear me say that either. My point is that a pattern of ministry which talks about God but doesn't open his word is a sign that you may be looking at false teaching. If I never read from God's word, if I only talk about God, that leaves the door wide open to manipulation, because now I can put words into God's mouth and claim God says it, so you need to believe and obey. And now what am I doing to you as the listener? I'm putting out that trump card, right? I'm dropping the trump card on you. God says it, so you better believe and obey. And if you don't know your Bible, are you going to question the words that I put into God's mouth? I'm supposed to be the preacher. I'm supposed to preach God's word. And so what am I going to do as a listener? I'm going to say, okay, I guess I need to believe you. I'm going to assume that my preacher is telling the truth and God said it. That's how people get taken advantage of. That's how we get manipulated. We're easily fooled by false teaching that puts words in God's mouth. If I tell you God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life if you just donate some money to my ministry, then I'm going to think, that sounds easy enough. I just have to give some cash and I get a blessing. I'll believe God said it somewhere in his word. But that's a prime example of what Paul was talking about when he said in 1 Timothy 4:3 that people will no longer endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That's what makes false teaching so dangerously deceptive. I can talk about God, but never let him speak directly from his word. And in doing that, I can manipulate people, and I can satisfy their itching ears by telling them what they want to hear, even if it isn't true. So that's the first way to recognize false teaching. The second way is to listen for context. False teaching may let God's word speak, but then it takes it out of context and twists its meaning. So one way to recognize false teaching is that it will talk about God, but then not let his word speak. Another way to recognize it is that when false teaching does let God's word speak, it will then take it out of context and twist its meaning. Joel Osteen did this again in that same sermon. He told the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Mind you, he never read it, he just told it. And in telling the story, Osteen took it out of context and changed its meaning. He quotes Jesus as saying something that Jesus never said. He literally said, "Jesus said," and then gives us this quote. Jesus said, "I don't need possessions. I don't need popularity. I don't need performance to feel valuable. I know who I am. I'm the Son of the living God." Jesus never said that in Matthew 4. Jesus never said that in Mark 2. Jesus never said that in Luke 4. And Jesus never said it in the Gospel of John because the wilderness account isn't there. But he made the temptation account say something that fit well with the theme of his sermon. And so Osteen says, "I'm going to put words into Jesus' mouth." He made the temptation narrative about Jesus' self-worth because his sermon was about self-worth. But the temptation narrative isn't about Jesus feeling good about himself. The temptation narrative is about Jesus obeying God in every way that we have disobeyed. It's one of the many proofs that Jesus is more than qualified to be our Savior because he is God in the flesh. But Osteen took this passage out of context to suit his own purposes. And other false teachers will do the same. Osteen was an easy example, but others may not be so easy. That's why we need to listen for God's word given to us in context. Satan is sneaky. He weaves his lies into the church so subtly, we often don't even notice. So be on the lookout. Know your Bible. Know your Bible. And then watch for teaching that, one, talks about God, but never lets his word speak. And watch for teaching that, two, lets his word speak, but then takes it out of context and twists its meaning. Beware of such people. These are the scoffers that the apostles predicted would come. These are the people Jude warns us about in his letter here in verse 17. Avoid such people. For these people who Jude says, they follow their own ungodly passions. The Bible often talks about our sin as following the passions of our flesh. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us of who we once were. We were those who walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In his letter to Titus, Paul speaks of our former sin-driven selves as slaves to various passions and pleasures. Passions carries this connotation of giving ourselves over to the pleasures of sin, of indulging in the pleasures of sin. It's the idea that we sin without any self-control or discipline. This really should remind us of what Jude said about the false teachers earlier in his letter. Back in verse 10, Jude talked about how false teachers are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. To follow their own ungodly passions is to behave like an unreasoning animal, following its most basic instinctual desires. So Jude gives us this reminder. He calls us to remember the words of the apostles. He calls us to remember the predictions of the apostles because these very people who have crept into the church unnoticed are the fulfillment of those predictions. They are the ravenous wolves Jesus warned us about. They are the false prophets Jesus said would come after him and lead many people astray. They follow their own ungodly passions. They're worldly people, Jude says. They're devoid of the Spirit. And it's such people who cause divisions. Jude tells us that they cause divisions. False teaching is connected to division in the church throughout Scripture. The New Testament authors often show that division is one of the chief characteristics of false teaching. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 16, 17. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Sound like 1 Timothy again? Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Each Sunday night, we pray at prayer meeting. We pray for unity for our church. God's been very kind to us in that we haven't had any major points of division, and that's something that we need to continue to pray for. Because what is one way that we may be divided? False teaching. And that's what makes it so important to Jude. So Jude has helped us to see what the false teachers are like. Now he turns his attention to us, and he reminds us of what we should be like. This is where we really see the contrast between false teachers and us, the church. This is where we see this tale of two cities. Jude is going to paint a picture of the church that should look incredibly different from the picture he painted of the false teachers. So the big idea here, as we get to verse 20, the big idea in these two verses doesn't really jump out at us. There's a lot of action going on in these verses. We're to be building ourselves up. We're to be praying in the Spirit. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we're to be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of all of these actions, all four actions that Jude gives us, the focal point is on keeping ourselves in the love of God. All of the other verbs in this passage, they modify it. In other words, you could ask, what does it look like to keep ourselves in the love of God? And the answer is, it looks like building ourselves up in our most holy faith. It looks like praying in the Holy Spirit. It looks like waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three of these actions, they help us to understand how to keep ourselves in the love of God. So let's break down the three actions of building, praying, and waiting. Again, these are like the three marks of a healthy church. First, Jude calls us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. This is the opposite of what false teachers do. They divide, but we build up. We unite ourselves around our common salvation. We come together around the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I like how one commentator translated this phrase. He described this reality as a unified strengthening of our commitment. This is what we set out to accomplish when we pray for unity for our church. We pray that we would build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We want to fend off divisiveness. We want to seek after a unified strengthening of our commitment to the faith. We want to build one another up in the truth of God's word. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 connects this idea of building ourselves up with Christian maturity. He says that we've been given leaders in the church, and we've been given them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he gives a reason for this building up for maturity. He says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is the same idea as Jude. Why do we build up? So that we're not deceived by lies. Why do we build up founded on the truth? So we don't fall susceptible to Satan's schemes. We ought to be building up the body so that we aren't carried about by every wind of doctrine, so that we aren't conned by human cunning, so that we aren't taken advantage of by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And then Paul circles back around to where he began, and he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Paul's using all kinds of unifying language to describe what building ourselves up in the faith looks like. It's growing up in every way into Christ, who is the head of our body. It's seeing our whole body joined and held together by every joint, working properly together. And let me emphasize, we are bonded together. We are building ourselves up around something. We must have a common foundation, and the foundation is Christ. but even more specifically, it's Christ as he's revealed in Scripture. Our common foundation, that which we build ourselves around, is, as Jude says, our most holy faith. And this is where we say doctrine matters. What we believe about God, what we believe about man, what we believe about sin and salvation, life and death, heaven and hell, it matters. Last week, I mentioned Brian McLaren as a false teacher. He comes from the Emerging Church, which is it's a movement that's rather recent in church history. And really, one of the greatest dangers of the Emerging Church is its lack of concern for doctrine. They want to move away from what they call conventional Christianity, or we might call Orthodox Christianity. They want to embrace what they consider fresh and authentic. McLaren mocks what he considers conventional Christianity, or what we might more accurately call orthodoxy, by calling it correct saving faith, if you remember from last week, or correct belief, correct doctrinal understanding, even correct theories of atonement. He made holding fast to the doctrine taught in Scripture sound prudish and cold-hearted and devoid of a relationship with God. He made it sound like doctrine is something that we need to set aside for something better. What McLaren mocks, Jude exalts and says, this faith is what you must build yourselves up in. One commentator put it this way: Christians keep themselves in the faith by growing strong doctrinally. So we combat false teaching. We keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Practically speaking, let's take a moment to talk about what that looks like. The most basic, fundamental way to build ourselves up, as I've already mentioned, is to be readers of the Bible. There's no special magic pill that if you take it, you'll be filled with sound doctrine and able to discern truth from error. It's as simple and basic as reading our Bibles. But just because it's simple and basic doesn't mean that it's easy. It's hard work. It takes discipline. It takes effort to open God's Word and to seek to understand the text, to seek to apply it to our lives. But that's not wasted effort. It reaps the reward of godliness. Be a reader of God's Word, not just so that you can contend for the gospel, but so that you can continually be renewed and refreshed by the gospel. We contend because we value the gospel so highly. The end goal is not to contend. The end goal is that we value God and his good news of salvation through Christ, and that drives us to contend for the faith. But we won't be enamored by it. We won't be enthralled with it if we're not spending time reading about it in God's Word. So we need to be reading our Bibles. We need to read our Bibles so that we can be equipped to engage with false teaching. Many of you have probably heard this before, but it's like the bank tellers and counterfeit money. How do bank tellers tell if money is real or not? They don't know by studying all kinds of different counterfeit bills, because there's too many different kinds of counterfeit bills. So what do? They study the real thing. And then they can discern fake money. The same is true when it comes to false teaching. If we know our Bibles well, if we diligently study the truth of God's Word, then we'll be equipped to recognize false teaching when we see it. And when it comes to diligently studying the Bible, I'm not talking about secondhand studying, which sometimes we can be guilty of doing. I'm not talking about reading a bunch of books about the Bible or about Christian doctrine. I'm not talking about listening to a bunch of sermons by your favorite pastors who preach from the Bible. I'm talking about reading the Bible for ourselves. Reading books about the Bible, listening to sermons, good things, but they're to supplement our own reading of Scripture. We must be in God's Word. If we are not in God's Word, we are harming ourselves. So first and foremost, we must be readers of God's Word. By all means, read books, listen to sermons, but don't forget to read the Bible for yourself. We build ourselves up by knowing sound doctrine. Not because we want to be puffed up with knowledge, but because sound doctrine fuels a healthy, vibrant relationship with God. So one way we keep ourselves in the love of God is to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Another way we keep ourselves in the love of God is to pray in the Holy Spirit. Again, Jude is juxtaposing the false teachers with the church. He's saying the false teachers, they're devoid of the Spirit. But church, we're to be praying in the Spirit. The phrase praying in the Holy Spirit, it's pretty vague. It's pretty general. It could mean many things. It could be talking about speaking in tongues. But that phrase doesn't really make sense here in the context. It could be talking about this idea of praying in harmony with the leading of the Spirit, meaning that we pray that God's will be done and not our will. We pray that, God's agenda come to pass and not our own agenda. Again, that doesn't fit exactly the context here in Jude. Remember, Jude is contrasting false teachers with believers. He's contrasting those devoid of the Spirit with those filled with the Spirit. And all of this is in the context of a power struggle. False teachers have infiltrated the church and spread lies, and believers must combat those lies with the truth. So given the context, Jude is most likely getting at the idea that we must be praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, which would emphasize that we can't do any of this on our own. We can't contend for the faith. We can't build ourselves up. We must be praying in the Spirit that God would empower us to do that. So we can't do it apart from the Spirit's working in and through us. We can't combat false teaching without the Spirit's help. We must pray in the power of the Spirit to do that. And that is the advantage that we have as believers over the false teachers. We have the Spirit. We are enabled by the Spirit. We are empowered by the Spirit. They are devoid of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't dwell in them. Their words promise life but fall empty. The word of God is never fruitless, as Scripture says. It never returns void. It always accomplishes its purpose. This is the word that we have been given to proclaim. And by the Spirit's power, we can contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So pray in the Holy Spirit that we may combat false teaching and keep ourselves in the love of God. There's a lot of ways that we can practically see this work itself out. We have opportunity to pray in the power of the Spirit when we gather for worship on Sunday mornings, or when we're home with our families, or when we're alone with the Lord, or when we come together Sunday evenings for prayer meeting. And let me just say, prayer meeting is an opportunity to not only pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's also an opportunity to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Knowing sound doctrine isn't the only way to build ourselves up. We can build ourselves up by praying for one another and carrying one another's burdens. It's possible to build one another up on Sunday mornings before or after the service. It's possible to build one another up by calling or texting or Facebook messaging or getting together during the week. But to be honest, we as Christians aren't always the best at transitioning from kind of like more shallow conversations to deeper spiritual conversations. And let me just say personally, prayer meeting has given me opportunity to engage in deeper conversation in a really natural way. Like, it's more comfortable when we're about to pray together that we're hearing from each other, oh, this is what's going on in your life, and now I'm going to pray for you. I'm not saying we can't do it elsewhere, but I'm saying that prayer meeting is a place where we can develop those habits that we can then bring into Sunday morning and say, hey, I've been praying for you. You shared this at prayer meeting. How's that going in your life? So we can build each other up. We can build one another up by praying for each other. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit to keep ourselves in God's love. And finally, the third way we keep ourselves in God's love is to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude's talking about Christ's second coming here. We're to wait expectantly for that day. It's not this uncertain optimism. It's not this wishy-washy hoping. We're not waiting and watching to see if Christ will return. We're waiting with confident assurance. And so I like what the Christian Standard Bible does when it translates verse 21 here. It translates the verse to say, not just waiting for the mercy of Christ, but rather expecting the mercy of Christ. We're waiting with this steadfast expectation. And we demonstrate just how genuine our confidence is by the way we live our lives. We demonstrate just how sure we are that Christ will return by how we live our lives. 2 Peter goes into much more detail about Christ's return than Jude, but listen to how 2 Peter finishes his treatment of Christ's return. He says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Peter makes a clear connection between our waiting and our godliness. Our very real expectation of Christ's return should fuel the way we live our lives. Here again, the contrast between false teachers and believers is thrown in sharp relief. They wait for Christ's return, but with the expectation of judgment. Remember what Jude said in verse 6 about the angels in the Old Testament who left their proper place. God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That great day is the day Christ returns. And like the angels who left their proper place, false teachers have the same gloomy darkness reserved for them. But not so for us who are in Christ. We wait for that great day with eager expectation because it will not lead to death, but it will lead to eternal life. The false teachers, they demonstrate their disregard for that day by their lifestyles of ungodliness. They live as though the return of Christ will never come. They scoff at the thought of his return. But for believers, we demonstrate our confidence in that great day by our godliness, by our holiness. We ought to live as though the return of Christ could be today. But we don't always live that way, do we? We live with greater confidence that our favorite team will win the championship this year, but not the Giants. We live with greater confidence that we're next in line for a promotion than we do that Christ will return. I must confess, more often than not, my eager anticipation of Christ's return is rather lacking. There are times that I can look back on my childhood, and I can remember that I lived with greater expectation that Santa would bring my favorite toy than I live now with the expectation that Christ will return. And yet it is this very expectation that is supposed to fuel the keeping of ourselves in the love of God. A vital element to our relationship with God is to keep Christ's return in perspective. When we lose sight of this, Jude says, our relationship with God will suffer. Because as Peter says, Christ's return ought to promote godliness in our lives. So what are these three marks of a healthy church? Building ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the power of the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And those are the marks of a healthy church, of a church that keeps itself in the love of God. So we've seen this contrast. We've seen this tale of two cities this morning between the false teachers and believers. We've seen what they're like, and we've seen what we're to be like. They're the ones who cause division, and we're the ones who build each other up. They're the ones who are devoid of the Spirit, and we're the ones who are to pray in the power of the Spirit. They're the ones for whom the gloom of utter darkness awaits, and we're the ones for whom the hope of eternal life awaits. They demonstrate their destiny by their ungodliness, and we ought to demonstrate ours by our godliness. We ought to remember what false teachers are like, and we ought to remember what we should be like. May we be a people who build. May we be a people who pray, and may we be a people who wait. Let's pray together.